This morning and tonight we will finish, yes, I said finish, Joshua and Judges. This morning we're going to look at chapters 19 and 20, and tonight we'll look at chapters 20 and 21. I have a long story to read to you, so just get comfortable. It's a shocking story. The book of Judges ends with one of the most stunning accounts in the whole Bible. It's an amazing story. I had a person just recently talking about this story, say they wish it wasn't in their Bible, they don't read it, they never want their children to read it. And I can understand the sentiment, but I think there are precious truths in the story, and it's meant to shock us into them. And so I'm reading the whole account to you, fully aware that some of you will squirm in your seats. But I think there's significant reason for doing so, all right? Okay? Okay. Judges chapter 19, verse 1. We're going to read the whole thing. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. His concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. And then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. And he had with him his servant, a couple of donkeys. And she brought him to her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. And so they ate and drank and spent the night there. On the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go, but the girl's father said to the son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." And so the two of them sat and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night. Let your heart be merry." And when the man rose to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart. Wait until the day declines. It'll be cooler," basically. So they ate, both of them. When the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please, spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here. Let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall rise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside to the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, that we will pass on to Gibeah." So they don't want to go with the foreign crowd, the people that long ago they were to drive out. If you go right back to Joshua, this guy has the sense. He says, "No, that's not where we belong. We're going to go to our own people, fellow Israelites at Gibeah." And he thinks that that's the safer and the better move. 13. And he said to his young man, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night near Gibeah or at Ramah." And so they passed on, went on their way. The sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, and they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house, gave the donkeys feed. They washed their feet. They ate, they drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. And get this. Behold, 24, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them. Do what you want, what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the man would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master arose up in the morning. When he opened the doors of the house and went to go out on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. She'd been just clawing to get in. And this part, 28. And he said to her, "Get up, let's be going." Nothing like a sensitive guy, you know. There was no answer. And then he put her on the donkey. And the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife. Taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak." What a story. What an unbelievable story. Chapter 19 contains one of the most twisted tales in the whole Bible. It's unmatched in perversion, in heartlessness, in violence. And when you read it, you're left wondering, what are stories like that doing in the Bible? I mean, why would the Spirit of God include these sordid details in such a holy book? There are whole groups of people who write off much of the Old Testament simply because of the content of stories like this. And they say, how can you Christians even worship and sing to and follow a God who, when you read of his dealings with people, there's so much violence and bloodshed and hatred. And of course, what they miss is, these things are included in the scriptures precisely to show what happens when people ignore God. So there's a purpose in this account. Every story in the Bible is meant to convey more than just history. In other words, it's more than just a story. Every account in the Bible is meant to convey theological history, something about God. So the stories aren't just about events. They describe people and places as they relate to God and his commandments, and that's why every one of them is important. These last five chapters of Judges, 17 through 21, they form one single literary unit. We spent 2 weeks looking at the story of Micah and his idol, and the people of the tribe of Dan, and how they steal it, and how they set up their idolatrous worship. We studied that in detail because it's still true that people make their own idols in order to maintain a form of worship while they live on their own terms. Do the God talk? So idols provide this kind of a made-to-measure kind of religion. They offer worship without one of its key ingredients, inconvenience. Idols are never inconvenient. They suit us. But we need to look at this a bit deeper. What happens What happens when people make their own gods? What is the fruit of idolatry? What difference does it make whether people follow or do not follow and obey God? What happens when people choose gods of their own making? What happens when people in 2008 develop a lifestyle where they have a form of godliness, but it doesn't impact the way they live their lives when push comes to shove? That's what these final three chapters, 19, 20, and 21, are all about. They sum up the whole theme of the book. The book opens fresh off the heels of Joshua at the close of the book of Joshua. The book of Judges opens with Joshua calling the people not to worship idols, to drive out the enemies, not to make compromises, not to look to the right or to the left. This law of the Lord shall not depart out of your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Don't deviate from it one little bit. They don't have to do that. You don't have to do it. In a lot of ways, it's easier not to do it. But what happens to the life? What's the direction? What's the overall direction that circumstances start to shape and form when God is left out of the picture, or at least God on his own terms? And so don't shun this chapter. I know it's easy to do that. Don't shun it just because it's full of all sorts of rough edges, because its point is as relevant as today's paper. It's all about a world, albeit a small one, of that day, trying to keep things from becoming morally unglued. It's about insane things happening and they're starting to look normal. Does that sound familiar? It's about really twisted things going on and nobody really even noticing it much anymore. And it's all about people trying to figure out, how did this get so messed up? Nothing like this has happened, verse 30, since we left Egypt. How did we get here? How does this Levite, this priest in training, visit his own people and everything goes so sour? And so the people sit down and they say, how did this happened to us. Where did we get so mixed up? Is this the way our lives are going to be from now on? And yet all the while, they're forgetting about purity and worship, obedience to the ways of God, faithfulness to his word. But they don't like the way things are shaping up. That's the issue I see here. That's our world. Friend, that's our world. It's exactly where we're at. It's quite a few years ago now that I took a little quote from Paul Harvey when he was writing, you probably don't even remember now, but he was writing about one of the first tragic school shooting incidents when it took place in Littleton, Colorado. And I used to read his column once in a while, and here's what he wrote. You might not agree with every word, but he makes quite a point. He writes, if only parents had kept their children away from those guns, we wouldn't have such a tragedy. Yeah. Yeah, it must have been those guns. It couldn't be because half of our children are being raised in broken homes. It couldn't have been because we allow our children to watch on average 7 hours of television a day filled with the glorification of sex and violence that isn't even fit for adult consumption. It couldn't have been because we allow our children to enter into virtual worlds in which, to win the game, one must kill as many opponents as possible in the most sadistic way possible. No, it couldn't have been because our nation is a world leader in developing a culture of death in which 20 to 30 million babies have been killed by abortion. It couldn't have been because we give out 2-year prison sentences to people who kill their own young. It couldn't have been because our school systems teach the children that they're nothing but glorified apes who have evolved out of some primordial soup by teaching evolution as a fact and handing out condoms as if they were candy. It couldn't be because we teach our children that there are no laws of morality that transcend us, that everything is relative, and that actions don't have any consequences. I mean, even the president gets away with it. Nah. Must have been the guns. Let me share with you some thoughts from this passage. Point number one, as you read that 19th chapter, it's hard to say what features are the most troubling. A, you have this Levite who takes a concubine for a wife. That's in verse 1. And it's mentioned so quickly as though it's almost insignificant. And here we see how dark and blind the religion of God's people had become. This is a Levite. This is a guy training for the ministry. And we're meant to see that first verse and the trend in it as setting up all the other events in that chapter and explaining all the raw sewage that we're about to have dumped on our ears as we read. In other words, there's a reason for all the troubling details that follow. Second, we see the perversion and the violence of the men of Gibeah against the concubine and the man's daughter. That's in 22 to 26. I won't take the time to read it to you again. We're meant to see in those verses just how abnormal things have become. Everyone, regardless of religious commitment or background, everyone just bristles a bit at the details of those verses. I mean, isn't there something just sick with the kind of father who's willing to sacrifice his own daughter and his guest's wife rather than try and defend his home? But don't miss the point. The story is still being set up. We're meant to ask, where does this kind of heart come from? Where is the root for this twisted thinking? The third annoying thing is this matter-of-fact attitude of the Levite as he leaves his house the next morning. I mean, verse 28 just seems unreal. He comes out, he sees this woman where her fingernail claw marks bloody in the door as she was trying to get into the house the night before. He steps over her body on the threshold and he says, "Get up, let's be going." There's no answer. Then he put her on the donkey and the man rose and went his way home. Did he check to see if there was a pulse? This Levite, this priest in training, doesn't know whether she's dead or alive, as far as we can tell from the story. At first, he doesn't even offer to help her. He just says, "Get up." Does he take her hand? No, just get up. Did he look out the window last night to see what was going on outside? Did he hear her screaming all night? Did he just go to bed? How did he sleep? And finally, there's the gruesome details about this Levite's special delivery to the tribes of Israel. It's in verse 29. I won't even read it again. Takes her body, cuts it into 12 pieces. I mean, there's no FedEx. I mean, somebody comes to your door with a gunny sack. Here. Those are the details of the chapter. Easier not to preach on it. What is the church supposed to do with this stuff? What meaning can they possibly have for us? How do we make some sense of this horrible story? Those are the troubling elements. Okay, point number two. And now we get into the application. Point number two. When the true worship of God is forsaken, two outward signs of decay will always dominate the scene. Sexual promiscuity and physical violence. Usually they will appear in that order, and that's because the same attitude that will allow you to treat another human being as an object sexually will also allow you to assault them violently because they've already just become an object. Once people become objects rather than creatures of God, made in His image, then the rules are gone. You can redefine marriage. We're just seeing the tip of this. We're just seeing the tip of this. You know, you'd have to go back, I'm not sure, around a decade before it became not shocking, but commonplace to see homosexual couples on television. Before that, it might have happened, but it was always in something edgy and shocking. And then it became just funny by world standards and common. And then we redefine marriage. But there's no good place to stop the redefinitions, because if one group can redefine marriage, then so can any other group. I mean, you can't give special rights to one group to redefine marriage. And so you got shows now, NBC's coming on, what's it called, Big Love? Where what you have is a polygamist, a man with many wives. And it's a big hit. If you think that the redefining of marriage is going to end with same-sex couples, you're dreaming. Because every principle that would allow redefining marriage to two people of the same sex would apply equally to someone who says, why can't I have two spouses? Why can't I have three? And just watch, folks. It's not that far down the road if someone says, okay, well, if he can have a same-sex partner and he can have three or four partners, I want to marry my dog. Dogs are people, too. You've seen those stupid bumper stickers. I want to scream every time I see them. Dogs aren't people, okay? Never will be people, never have been people. Love them all you want, but they're not people. Does everybody understand dogs aren't people? Okay. There's no way you can set up special rules for one group and not allow special rules for another group and another group and another group. So there's no end to that kind of sexual immorality. Everyone, chapter 17, verse 6 of the book of Judges, everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. Not what's wrong in his eyes, what's right in his eyes. It's all justified. You can explain it all. This truth has a really contemporary ring to it. Why do we allow the murder of so many preborn children every year? How can this be justified? Folk, it is easy. It is not complicated at all. People want to have sexual fulfillment without the responsibility of parenthood. Contraception fails in some way, or it's totally ignored, or people change their minds. Any number of other reasons. But one thing is for sure, one way or another, they will have their way. Rini and I were watching, folk were debating on the Order of Canada given to Henry Morgenthaler. And I don't, whatever your feelings on that, but I was interested, they had these phone calls, people phoning in, and you could hear the person on the phone. And a lady phoned in, and she said she just thought it was long overdue. That didn't concern me so much as her reasoning. She said, I've had 4 abortions, and I hate to think of how my personal sexual freedom would be restrained if it weren't for Henry Morgenthaler. That's when Renee grabs my arm. I start to throw things at the TV, you know. They can't hear you, Don. They can't hear you. You know. See? It's contraception. In protecting sexual promiscuity, you always end up with a society filled with violence. It goes together. You can't ignore the true worship of God and then decide where you will begin to keep moral absolutes. Let me say that again. You can't ignore the true worship of God and then decide where you're going to start keeping moral absolutes. Because they all go. They all go. The only sin left is intolerance. There are no other sins. I've said it before from this pulpit. People have gotten upset, argued, phoned. But I'll say it again. What you model to your children about the importance of going to church regularly has everything to do with how pure they will live their lives sexually. Because you can't demonstrate carelessness in worship and expect them to be careful in morals. It will never work. The worship of God is the foundation for moral uprightness. Always has been, always will be. The same teaching is found in the book of James. Let me just go quick. James 4, 1 to 8. If you have your Bibles, James 4, 1 to 8. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world must make himself an enemy of God. That's quite a statement. Once you decide to be friends with the world, you can't be friends with God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace, and therefore it says, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So here James nails the same two problems that have plagued the book of Judges and that still plague our world. We don't seem to have solutions for making them any better. Our world is tied up with human passions and human violence, the quarrels, and the fights among you, 1 and 2 of chapter 4. But if you stay with James' argument, as you work your way through the passage, you start to find his solution. And the solutions we seek won't work. The solutions to these two problems aren't moral solutions, they're spiritual solutions. And so the answer won't be found in education. And it isn't going to be found in politics, and it isn't going to be found in science, and it isn't going to be found in economics. 7 and 8, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded means wanting these two things at once. Double-minded, like a picture and another picture laid over top of it. Wanting to ignore God and wanting moral sanity. double-minded people. James says that won't work. These problems of perversion and violence that our best minds think they will solve with treaties and agreements and signatures and conferences, James says they have God at their very center. They're intertwined with theology, not science or education or politics. Point number three. Look at what happens when the word of righteousness goes silent. In Judges 19, 29 and 30, it says, when he entered his house, this is the guy as he returns home with his dead wife. He took a knife and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, speak. I wouldn't waste one breath trying to justify this disobedient Levite's behavior at any point in this whole story. But having said that, he faces a dilemma now. He's witnessed this horrific event. He's witnessed this event among God's own people, all right? He, along with everyone else, he's been careless and he's been disobedient to the law of God. The worship has become corrupt. The people are worshiping idols. The sacredness of family and marriage vows has long slipped into disarray. And everyone's had a part in it. But suddenly he's angered about this particularly ugly sin that has struck close to home because he feels it. He feels it's been committed against himself. It's his wife that's been violated. And now he faces a problem. How do you get people who have had a history of being careless with God to suddenly care deeply about sin? See, once people have turned their backs on God and they've decided to do whatever is right in their own eyes, well, they don't feel the weight of their sin anymore because without the absolute measuring stick of God's word and his revealed will, they don't see their sin as wrong. Note carefully those words. They're not doing what is wrong in their own eyes. They're doing what is right in their own eyes. And so how will you shake people up? How will you get that group of people who has this habit now of thinking and worshiping and living and planning all without reference to the God who really exists, the inconvenient God who insists on telling us what to do, that God? They've blocked him out a long time ago, but they're suddenly starting to realize that their moral senses are reeling out of control. What do you do? Well, there's only one thing left to do. You have to shock them. This Levite's quite an example. He wasn't out to get the leaders to judge him for marrying a concubine. He didn't feel guilty about that. He wasn't out to get the people to track down and stone all who bowed before idols. That didn't bother him. It wasn't a problem in anyone's eyes anymore. He didn't particularly care. He's a priest in training. He didn't care that the house of God was desolate and ignored in Shiloh, virtually ignored in Shiloh. But this sin against his wife was different because it was close to home. This sin affected him, and now he's on a campaign of righteousness. A lot of people care more about the sins committed against them than the sins they commit against God. Do you know why? Maybe you've never thought about this. Let me clear up a mystery for you. Do you know why in the body of Christ there is always people wronging people, and why there's gossip, and why there's abuse, and why there's hard times and church splits and all the garbage that comes along in the body of Christ. And by the way, it's not going to be gone until Jesus comes back. Do you know why God allows that to happen right here in the body of Christ? Do you know why God allows people to really wrong you in the church? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. God allows that to happen so you get to feel like what it's like to be sinned against. So that you get a feeling of what it's like when we are impure before the Lord in any way, and what it does to his heart. Because unless you are ever sinned against, you forget what it's like to sin against a holy God. And so the next time somebody in this church walks all over your rights, kneel down and say, "Oh God, so that's what it's like when I sin against you. That's what it does to your heart. That's the kind of grief it brings you. That's the kind of pain my sin brings you. Forgive me for being so careless." So people can get very interested in holiness when their own toes have been stepped on. And so this Levite, he's pretty smart. He knows the moral sense of the people of God has grown very dull and very sleepy. He knows that his only hope is to shock the people. He knows he needs something to wake them out of their moral sleep. He knows he has to do something that will not only reach their minds, but that will shock their senses. And that's what leads to this gruesome story about the distribution of this poor woman's dismembered body. People had sunk, God's people had sunk so low that only an event like that would arouse any kind of righteous indignation. It took that for the people to say, "You know what? I think there's something wrong here. Yeah, I don't think this is normal." You're beholding the length to which these people had to sink to even begin to care about sin. And we're meant to think about it. That's why the story's there. That's why the story's there. It takes more and more grossness to awaken spiritually lifeless people. And if that's true, then the only direction iniquity can take is it's bound to get worse and worse very quickly. Because as we lose touch with God, we miss the ugliness of sin until it shocks us personally. And our capacity to be shocked, look at our society right now. Our capacity as Christians to be shocked, our spiritual reflex to be disgusted by sin, is much slower than it was in the case of my grandparents. If my grandpa, his resurrected body, somehow could come out of the grave right now, and you just give him a week to live in today's world, to see the TV programs, to see what's going on, to watch the news, he'd say, "Let me crawl back in that hole." And we don't even think about it. That's why this ugly tale is in the Bible. Now, let me wrap up this way. There's great benefit in studying a passage of time in the Bible, studying Joshua and Judges. There's great benefit in tracing the development of a theme over two books and several hundred years. What you're seeing at the end of the book of Judges, and we'll finish it tonight, is the moral insanity and the lengths to which things have to become totally depraved before anybody stops and says, wait a minute. We're in deep trouble here. Now, if you rewind the tape, if you go back to the book of Joshua, parts that we studied together, consider the reaction of other people that we looked at. Think about Moses. Think about Moses. Do you remember Moses goes up to the mountain? Joshua goes with him. Moses gets the Ten Commandments. Do you remember way back in the study? We looked at that together. It's one of the first mentions of Joshua. He gets the commandments. The glory of the Lord is revealed. They're coming down the mountain. Joshua hears what's going on in the camp. And he says, it's the sound of war. Moses already knows because God's already revealed it to him. He says, it's not war. I'm paraphrasing now. But these are the thoughts. It's not war. It's something much worse than war. And he comes down there and the people, for the very, very first time since they've left Egypt, the people are engaged in idolatry. Moses has never seen God's people engaged in idolatry before now. It's the first mention. Joshua looks at Moses. Moses smashes the Ten Commandments on the ground. He, in today's language, freaks out. He gets Joshua and the soldiers and they take that golden calf and they grind it up into powder. And Moses doesn't even just make the people repent. He says, you get everybody over here. I don't know how many people there were. Lots. The kids too. You get everybody over here. And you take that dirty ground up dust and you put it in water and you hand it out and you make everybody drink it until they cough and get sick. And we think, what in the world's with that? That's how the people of God used to react to idolatry. See? But they didn't push out the nations the way Joshua told them to. They got used to it. And in fact, if you want to really rouse their righteous anger, you have to carve up a woman's body into 12 pieces before they even notice something's wrong. It's an incredible account. Then you go by in a little bit more history and there's Joshua leading the people. Joshua at the Battle of Ai and the people are defeated and there's Achan who went out and took some of the spoils of the war and hid it under his tent and God had said they weren't supposed to do that. That's all he did. God gave a little command. One person disobeyed one command. That's what happens in this story. One person disobeys one command. People sin all the time, right? How big a deal is it? God says, Joshua, you break the people down. Tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family. Get Achan. Get his wife. Get his children. Get his livestock. Get all his possessions. Joshua, I'm not judging him and you're not judging him. You tell the rest of the people to take stones and to stone all of them. Joshua, I'm not done yet. Then you burn that pile of stones. That's how people in Israel used to react when someone sinned. I know that was a different era. I understand that. What I'm talking about here is how the heart of the people had changed when you look at these two books together. Or flash forward. Look at a guy like David. Look at a guy like David as he's king and he has his failures and he has his weaknesses. But you see him at his best moments in the Psalms. And he prays and he says, oh God, cleanse me from my hidden faults. Not just the sins I know about. But if I'm missing anything, I know how careless I can be, and I know how busy I can get being king. And oh God, if there's just anything that you don't like in my heart, rip it out. And you start to see how badly the people are missing it, how badly they have missed it. I can tell you whether or not we're a godly church. You don't have to be a prophet. I can tell you whether or not we worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I can tell you. It all comes down to what level of carnality we're prepared to live with. It all comes down to how bad things have to get before God has my full attention all the time. So that twisted up story is actually more precious than it first appears if you let it do its work. It teaches us how much the basics matter by showing us what happens when the basics are ignored. And you know why we need it? Do you know why we need it? You don't need it every Sunday, that story. But you know why we need it once in a while? Because for people who come and worship regularly, this business of hearing the basics never appears as urgent as it really is. Hearing the basics in your walk with Jesus never appears to be as urgent a task as it really is. I can sum up Joshua and Judges in 30 seconds. And you're thinking, well, why didn't you do that, 8 months ago, Pastor Don? Here's what the book of Joshua and Judges, here's what that slice of history, here's what it's about. Here's what it's about. Whole thing in a nutshell. God gives this commandment right at the beginning of Joshua's rule. Go in and take the land and don't make any compromises with the culture around you. That's the command, okay? Hundreds of years go by and all we're seeing is all the consequences of them not doing what God said. Everything. Everything. And so God speaks. He speaks to you, he speaks to me, and then he lets us decide whether we're going to take him seriously. You can yes or you can no. But if you don't, your freedom ends. Everything that unfolds in your life will be based on that rejection of God's rule. Or everything that unfolds in your life, and there will still be unpleasant things and difficult things, but everything will be built on a foundational principle of seeking God's kingdom first. If there's anything I want to do with the rest of my life, however many years God gives me, I want to seek his kingdom first. You can say it in a second. It just takes a lifetime to unfold. You'll be in a minority. How many are with me in that? Boy, it's so bad I can taste it. I just want to seek God's kingdom first. Let me see your hand. Yeah.